Romans chapter 10, we'll read from verse 21. If you are using the church Bible, that would be on page 1118. We'll read from verse 21 up until verse 25. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets lay bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This is God's word. Let's pray once again. God in heaven, I ask this morning that you would use me, that you would help me, enable me to speak boldly, to speak clearly. This morning we are dealing with the heart of the gospel, justification. Lord, I ask that you would ready the hearts of your people to receive from you holy food. Help us to be aware of your presence with us this morning. And we ask for your blessing, for without it, Lord, this is all in vain. Make this to be a most blessed time, and we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be exalted. Amen. So today's message is entitled, Justification by Faith Alone. And we'll explore this under three headings. First, the definition and the need for justification, that is, what is it and why do we need it? Second, the grounds of our justification. What is the basis for how we are declared righteous? And finally, the instrument of justification. And here we explore how we respond to what God has done. And as we hear this as a believer, I do hope that your heart is excited and that you would be praying to yourself that God would restore to you the joy of your salvation. Here you will hear of the work of God in salvation. If you are not a believer, maybe you're asking yourself, why should you be interested? What is justification anyway? Well, I hope to answer that by way of introduction. Paul the Apostle is writing to a mixed audience of both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. And when the Apostle Paul writes, the words that we read are not only his words, but indeed the word of God. And in verse 18, rather in this epistle, the Apostle Paul explains to us the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, what it is. But before he can do that, he explains to us the bad news. In order to explain the cure, he has to explain to us the illness. And he does this. In verse 21 of chapter 1, read with me, the Apostle Paul condemns the Gentiles and their idol worship. He says, verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In verse 3 of chapter 2, he then moves on to condemn the hypocrisy of the Jews. He says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And interestingly, in chapter 3 in verse 20, he condemns all man-made efforts to be made right with God. He says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. You see, these problems are not merely problems from the first century. Idol worship is a problem that we face all around us today. how often is it that you've heard the strange phraseology, if you just do good, the universe will reward you, or something to that effect. Hypocrisy. It's all around us. We do things that we say we believe is wrong. We've heard the tragic stories of men in ministry who have committed adultery. And in verse 20, this temptation of the Jews here in the first century to make themselves right with God by works of the law is also a temptation for us. They had Sabbaths, they had feast days and circumcision. Perhaps we have baptism. Maybe we walked an aisle and we said a prayer. We do good things. We are part of church membership. Tithes and offerings are all a part of it. So their temptations, their sins is ours. Their condemnation is our condemnation. The judgment coming upon them is the judgment that comes upon us. And so, like them, we also need to be justified. We also need to be justified. And so we move on to our first point, the definition and need for justification. And in verse 24 of chapter 3, that's where we see the term. It says, we are and are justified. And that is a legal term. It is with regards to a criminal proceeding, criminal investigations. R.C. Sproul explains it this way. We can reduce the meaning of justification to the concept of a legal declaration. The doctrine of justification involves a legal matter of the highest order. Indeed, it is the legal issue on which the sinner stands or falls. His status before the supreme tribunal of God. Humanity is on trial and God is the judge. How do you plead? Well, the only way to know if we are guilty or not guilty is by looking at the law of God. Now I'll take you to Matthew chapter 5. I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. It's a very famous portion of scripture. It is the Sermon on the Mount. Again, if you're using the church Bible, that's page 963. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus moves from actions to attitudes. It deals with people who would be saying to themselves, "Technically, I have not broken the law. Technically, I've not murdered. Technically, I've not done anything wrong in my action." But you see, Jesus moves us to our attitudes. And how often have you, after maybe a long, tiring day of work, confessed to your family member or your spouse how someone makes you sick? How you cannot stand them, that you despise them? Is it not in those moments that we are breaking God's law in our attitude? Later in the chapter, we are told that we ought to love our enemies. We are told that we must pray for those who persecute us, those who speak ill of us. Do we actually do that? See, these are words of law, because none of us can keep them. And in verse 48, of Matthew chapter 5 it reads, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's none of you. That's not me. When Paul said in verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, God is the standard. The standard of righteousness is perfection. But at this point, your inner lawyer might be coming to your defense. saying things like, well, I also do good things. I feed the poor. I look after my family. But again, imagine this scene of the courtroom. A judge will not let a murderer off because he paid his taxes on time. It doesn't work like that. God is a good God and he must punish because of it. How then can we, who are not righteous, how is it that we who are called wicked and sinners be made right with God? We are told in verse 24, as a gift, it is that we are justified. And so we move on to our second point, the grounds of our justification. Read with me from verse 24 to verse 25. It says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. What is propitiation? We'll get to that in a second. But do know that our redemption, that our liberty from God's righteous judgment is tied up in propitiation. And it is simply this, the propitiation is the wrath-absorbing sacrifice. It's a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul wonderfully summarizes propitiation. He says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, our sin and our evil was indeed punished, but we did not bear the curse. Jesus did. So on the one hand, we have Jesus. He who knew no sin. In the words of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, he's our high priest, he's holy, he's undefiled, he's separated from sinners, and he's exalted above the heavens. And on the other hand, you have us, we who have sinned. And in the words of Romans chapter 3, we who are not righteous, not one of us, we who do not seek for God. Christ stood on behalf of his people. The very anger of God that must be poured out upon a sinful people was poured out. But Jesus took the curse. The wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ. He became sin. He was treated as if he was the guilty one. He was treated as we should have been treated. Jesus was treated as if he was a liar. He was treated as if he was the gossip. As if he was the drunkard. As if he was the disobedient, the fornicator, the hypocrite, the porn watcher. Jesus Christ was treated as if he was the adulterer, the one who had an abortion. Jesus Christ was treated as if he was the homosexual. Jesus took sin upon himself so that we don't have to bear the curse. Not only is it that Jesus Christ took our sin for us, he also gave us his righteousness. It says that it's in him we become the righteousness of God. That's the most wonderful thing. But do note, when it comes to God's propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it's not only that we see it in this passage, we see it from Isaiah 53 as well. And I just want to read a couple of verses from Isaiah 53. We know it well. It says, surely he has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, that's Jesus, the iniquity of us all. That is what propitiation is. The night before Jesus Christ was crucified, he went to the garden and he cried out, he prayed. And there was a moment where he was sweating drops of blood. And he prayed out and he said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. What was in the cup? Have you ever thought about that? What was in the cup that made Jesus afraid? That made him weep? Some have suggested that it was the pain that was to come in the crucifixion, the nails and the lashings. Pain that many of us will not experience. But there were martyrs after the Lord Jesus Christ that when they went to their death, sung hymns. Do we really think that they were braver than our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were braver than the author and the perfecter of our faith? No. Jesus was fearful. Jesus was weeping. He was sweating because in the cup was the righteous wrath of God. The very anger of God poured out on him. He saw it coming and he was afraid because he knew it was coming upon him. This is his work of redemption. And some of us might ask at this point, but why was all of that even necessary? Can't God just forgive us? Can't he take our sin and you know, sweep it under the rug? Is he not merciful, you might be asking. You know, every other religion kind of banks on that. Says, let's do some good things. And yes, we do bad things, but let's do some good things. But at the judgment, when we stand before God, we'll rely on God's mercy. And we'll say, God, I know I've sinned, but please do forgive me. But again, imagine that scene in the courtroom. Someone has sinned. Someone has broken the law. And he stands before a judge. And he admits to murder or whatever the offense might be. And the judge simply says, I am merciful. I forgive you. You may walk out. We would know at that point that that judge is not just. We would believe and affirm, and rightly so, that the judge is as corrupt as the one who broke the law. You see, God is both just and merciful. A good God must punish sin, and a merciful God has provided one who has taken our sin for us. And it's in him that we have the perfections that we so need. When we are united to him by faith, not only is our sin taken away, not only is our guilt taken away, but we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It has been said that when God looks at Christ on the cross, he sees our sin. But when he looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I wonder if we as believers understand this point well enough. We know that at one point in our lives we were saved. We were saved by what God has done. But there's a temptation that when we do become a Christian that we kind of rely on the works of the law. But our justification, our acceptance before God is always and will always be based upon what Jesus has done. To those of us here in the church, God has given such special grace that you could enter your senior years. Maybe there are many ministries in this church that you wish you could be a part of, but due to physical limitations, you can no longer do it. Maybe you feel that you're not as useful as you once were. You can't do the deeds, the good deeds that you so desire. God's love for you has remained. It has not dwindled. It is not based on your performance. It will never be based on your performance. And then for those of us who share the gospel on a regular basis, or maybe those of you who are in ministry, God accepts you apart from your ministry. He loves you apart from the good work that you do. And as parents, there's such a expectation, particularly Christian parents, to raise your children up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. But if we take Paul's words to heart, that we are all sinners, we don't do that perfectly. You don't do that perfectly. You can't. So what happens when you lash out, when you are not as gracious as you ought to be? Well, God still accepts you. He still loves you. Because your acceptance is based upon Christ and His work alone. And all of us one day will stand before the judgment seat of God. And if He asks us why it is that we should enter eternal bliss, eternal glory, our answer can only be, nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. That's the cry of the redeemed. Christ and Christ alone. If you are not a believer, how is it that you ought to respond? How is it that you ought to respond to what God has done? In verse 22, we see the answer. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And in verse 25, we are also told that the work of God is to be received by faith. Now, before I look at the definition of faith, I do want to say what faith is not. And there are a number of errors that creeps up at this point. Faith, as we have seen, is centered on Jesus Christ, verse 22. And it's faith alone. There's nothing else. So first, the Roman Catholic error. When the doctrine of justification by faith alone was rediscovered by Luther and the Reformers, the Roman Catholic Church felt it necessary to respond. And so they met all across northern Italy in the 16th century. And they met during the Council of Trent. And they issued decrees and canons regarding the way we are made right with God. I'll read to you what they've said. And it is still in writing. They have not rescinded this at all. Canon 9 says this. If anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be accursed. Canon 12, and I quote again, if anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be accursed. That's a direct attack on the Protestant doctrine, and in fact the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. How do we respond? Well, we don't. The Apostle Paul has already responded. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul says, the very man who wrote the book of Romans says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, but even if we or an angel should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So ironically, as the Roman Catholic Church has issued curses on those who affirm this teaching, the Apostle Paul has already cursed them. And they've placed themselves not only under the curse of the Apostle Paul, but under the curse of God. Secondly, faith is not merely sincerity. You see, it is not enough to just believe. Believe what? Believe in who? We've heard it said over and over again. As long as you believe and you're a good person, you'll be okay. Firstly, there is no such thing as a good person. And according to verse 22, we must only believe in Jesus Christ. There is no other religion that saves. There is no other God but Jesus Christ. I know it's an unpopular thing to say, but it's true. It's our only hope. Jesus did not die to become another option for us. And then thirdly, decisionism. It's popular among so many evangelicals today to believe that they are saved because they once said a prayer. They've walked an aisle and the room was dark, the lights had a particular dumb effect. And the chorus was playing, and depending on your generation, it might be a bit different. For some of you, the song might have been "Just As I Am." For many today, it's "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." And so you walk up, and then the pastor says, "Repeat after me," and so you follow suit. But this reduces faith to some sort of a magic formula. God is not a genie. He doesn't need to be dubbed the right way in order for you to be made right with him. And it's resulted in a most terrible thing. There are many who falsely believe themselves to be saved because they said a prayer. Yet they live just like the world. James chapter 2 is in order and it serves as a sharp rebuke. It says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but it does not have works, can that faith save him?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. So what is true faith? Well, we've noted that faith has an object. It is faith in Jesus Christ and his propitiatory work, his sacrifice for sinners. Faith also does have an emotional element. Think of Luke chapter 18, we have the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee prays and he says, "God, I thank you I'm not like those ones and those ones and those ones." But what does the tax collector do? He would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said of him, "I tell you that this man went home justified." And also there's an act of commitment. So there's an object, there's emotion, and there's an act of commitment. Jesus says, "Follow me." We ought to do so. That is the command and responsibility of every believer. Joel James summarizes true faith well when he says this. Faith includes a knowledge of facts. There is salvation through no other name under heaven but Jesus Christ. It includes the emotions, love, delight, sorrow, humility, and joy. And it also includes the will, a commitment to trust in God and his promises. Note in verse 22 that there is no distinction. The call to believe is for all people. In the context here, it is Jew and Gentile. There is no distinction. They are both sinned without the law and with the law. For us, it remains true. There is no distinction. Whether rich or poor, whether black or white, whether male or female, we have all sinned. And we have one hope, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to consider justification and your need for it. To consider Christ's most wonderful work upon that cross. And also to consider how you might respond to that. So, in conclusion, let me read the word of God in Isaiah chapter 55. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's pray. Dear God, these words are your words, and we have read it. Let the wicked forsake his way. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Our time is running out. We do not know when our last moment will be. Lord, would you awaken those who do not know you? Would you work in their hearts, in their consciences? And would you bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And to your own, to your saints, would you edify them with the truth that they are justified apart from any works, that they are justified by the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and that they would hope and rest in that. Do the work that I am unable to do. We ask these things, God, that Jesus Christ would be exalted. We pray this. Amen.